been manipulation going on here. And in fact, we have really shut down the entire nation over something that could have been handled pretty easily in another way. You know, not to say that this is not a deadly virus if you get it, if you're susceptible to that. I think the point is that very, very few are that susceptible to it. So anyway, time will tell. But we certainly need to get our nation back to work, and we're praying to that end. We're praying that that the churches are able to meet again, too. It seems that that the churches, in terms of many in the government, especially those that do not know the Lord, see that as a just not even a priority. It's like way on the back end of things. So what we need is Jesus Christ in the United States of America. And so I hope and pray that you are praying along with us for our nation, for our president, for our leaders, that you know, that we might follow the right way, and that God would work here to get through all of these things. So tonight, before we get into Isaiah, if you'll bow your hearts with me tonight, let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to come to you and to hear from your word from so many years ago. 2,700 some odd years ago, Isaiah wrote these things as he was inspired by you. And I pray, Lord, tonight that you would take these same words and inspire us to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today in our time. So, Lord, we ask you to bless it, Father. Allow us to put aside the things of today, the worries, problems, just anything going on that would distract us from your purpose tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So tonight, we're going to really look at covering some ground. So I got to get into this quickly here. But we're going to be looking at prayerfully Isaiah 47, 48, and 49. So let's get right into it tonight. Now, just to give a brief back to where we were last time. Chapter 46 was a look at idolatry, and then Isaiah looking at the foolishness of idolatry. And of course, we've discussed that a number of times. Isaiah will continue to confront the problem of idolatry as we move forward. Chapter 47 is going to be looking at the fall of Babylon, really. One of the last looks in Isaiah at Babylon. And then chapter 48 is going to be a look at Israel in the sense of God rebuking their unbelief. And then chapter 49, if we can get there tonight, is going to begin what I'm calling the Holy of Holies. Many call this section of Isaiah the Holy of Holies, the high point of Isaiah, beginning to talk about the suffering servant, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course his ultimate suffering and crucifixion for our sins. So if you will, Isaiah 47, beginning at verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall be no more called, or you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Of course, we don't necessarily think of Babylon as being tender and delicate, but he's making a point here. Stay with me. Verse 2, take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man or as with a man. So here we see the exalted kingdom of Babylon. And of course, just as a reminder, during this time period that we're talking about, it's the Assyrians are the power. And they were that way for quite a long time until Babylon was going to upset their apple cart and become the dominant kingdom. But that's not going to happen for about 100 years from now. So you can imagine listening to Isaiah talking about this if you were at his time and you're thinking, what are you talking about, Isaiah? And of course, I often like to talk about that God lives outside of our time domain. So he sees this all as having happened, you know, and he sees the beginning and the end equally. He lives sort of in the eternal now, if you want to call it that. And of course, we're talking about Babylon, who eventually will take down Jerusalem, destroy Jerusalem, and the people, the Jews, will be taken into captivity into Babylon. But that's not to be for a pretty good amount of time. So he says, says to them, sitting on the ground in the dust without a throne. It's really a picture of the humbling of Babylon. By the way, if you have the questions, if you'd like them, Pastor Todd sends them out to pretty much everybody we have an address for, but if you'd like them, we can certainly get them. So usually I produce a question and answer sheet to kind of help you go through this. And some people like that. It kind of helps you stay pay attention, you know, while we're going on here with the different fill in the blanks. Anyway, so the imagery here speaks of a near fulfillment, but you know, which is going to be the fall of Babylon ultimately to the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, which we had talked about a chapter or two ago with Cyrus. But we're looking farther forward to that. We're looking toward this time of Mystery Babylon. That's one of your answers, by the way, Mystery Babylon, of Revelation 17 and 18. We'll be looking a little more closely at Revelation 17 and 18 later. But sort of a companion chapters to Isaiah 47. So as Mystery Babylon is referred to as the Great Whore. What an awful thing to call a place, but yet they're called the Great Whore. And the imagery of verses 2 and 3 make more sense when you see it in that sense, where he says, remove your veil, take off your skirt, uncover the thigh. We're looking for some swanky music with this, maybe, the way it's sounding, you know. Who knows, right? Pass through the rivers, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. Well, of course, Babylon is the beginning of all false religious systems, you know. And there's a book that's really been one of my favorites through the years, and actually I had given it away. It's called The Two Babylons. This comes from the, written in the 1800s by a guy named Alexander Hislop. And I was able to pick up a copy of this at our pastor's retreat a few years ago. And but you know, I think we lose track of the fact just how much Babylon mystery religion is mixed into other religions, and of course into what became the Roman Catholic Church as Constantine was emperor, and then he joined the two, and they became sort of an amalgam of Babylonian religion and of course some other things, and just some of the Christian stories and that. But just to give you a taste of some of the things that come out of the Babylonian mystery religion is this idea of the mother and child. Now, if you were to go on YouTube or to listen to people talk about, they'll mock Christianity and say, well, the idea of Mary and Jesus is an old idea. It goes way back to all these ancient religious systems. And it does, because it all comes from Babylon. Not that Mary was not a real person. And of course, not that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. But they were worshiping the mother and the child going back all the way to the Tower of Babel. The idea of why we celebrate Christmas in the way that we do. Jeremiah goes through this, and I think I've read this passage to you before, where he talks about setting up a tree and putting garlands and gold and silver things on it, you know, in worship to these Babylonian deities. The idea of baptismal regeneration, which is a big part of many churches today, straight from the Babylon religion. Very, very, very interesting. Many of the things of the priestly rites. Matter of fact, the in the Roman Catholic Church, we know that the Pope and the cardinals, they wear these big kind of odd hats, you know. And what is that all about? Well, it actually, if you're to trace it back, it goes back into the worship of Dagon, the fish god. And then they call it, some people will call them a fish head, you know, when they have those things on there. So many of those things come from Babylonian mystery religion. So am I saying that we shouldn't do Christmas? No, but certainly many of the things that are associated with that do come from pagan sources, just as many of the things that happened around Easter. You might have wondered yourself, well, why would we have an egg? You know, what does an egg have to do with Jesus resurrecting from the dead? And my answer to you would be, it has nothing to do with that. It's all part of the Babylonian mystery religion. We can't spend too much more time there, but it is a very interesting thing there, because the great whore of Babylon, or the whole Babylon mystery religion, is said to make all the nations drink and be drunk on the wine of her fornication. That in itself is a whole another read in what they did in their practices in terms of getting people intoxicated through their sorceries or their drugs and things like that, that were all part of that. But in fact, that's what Jesus is going to be coming back, and part of the great judgment on the Babylonian system is going to be all that. All right, well, let's move forward. Verse 4. He says, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. So the word Redeemer is the Hebrew word Ga'al, or sometimes we'll call it the Goel, the Goel. And the meaning of the Goel or Ga'al is to redeem, to act as a kinsman redeemer, to avenge, to revenge, to ransom, and do the part of a kinsman. So what the Goel would do is if somebody came and killed me, my near kinsman, whoever that might be, would be obligated to be the avenger of blood because of my death. And so that's part of the job of the kinsman redeemer. And then, of course, this all ties into the city of refuge and things like that that are in the Old Testament, which we can get into later. But very interesting. Of course, the other part of the kinsman redeemer is he pays off our debts, right? And, of course, Jesus Christ, none other than Jesus Christ, is our Goel, G-O-E-L. He is our Goel, our kinsman redeemer. Praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one, the only one, that could pay for our sins and our debts. We paid a debt that we could not pay. Amen. It's a wonderful thing what God has done. You know, it's great to know, you know, I don't know if you were, when you were growing up in elementary school, and perhaps, you know, you were one that were getting a lot of fights, perhaps, or maybe there was a bully picking on you, and you'd always want to have some big dude having your back, maybe a big brother. And when big brother showed up, the bully went away, right? And it's good to know in that imagery that Jesus Christ is our big brother. He's our near kinsman. He's the one that's got your back. Jesus always has your back. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God has your back. That's awesome. He's on your side. I love that. Verse 5, he says, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance. God's speaking about Israel now. He's saying, I was angry with my people, Israel, and I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. He's speaking figuratively to Babylon. Now, the Babylonians, while this is going on, this is the common thought of all the conquering nations. They are all thinking that there are these great conquerors, and it's through their own ingenuity and effort that they were, you know, able to subdue all these kingdoms. But when we read through the Bible, we begin to see that God has a plan through the whole thing, and that he's able to set one up and take down another. It's an amazing thing. It's God's plan all along. And it was God's plan to have Babylon do work for him, and it was God's plan to take them down later. Carrying on in verse 6, he says, you showed them no mercy. Speaking of Babylon, he didn't show Israel. Babylon did not show mercy to to Israel. He says, on the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. And you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. And of course, that's always the way of a bully, is it not? You know, that they're going to take advantage while they can. But God is taking note of all those things. Verse 8, therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely. What, you know, as I'm reading this, all I can think of is the United States. You know, think about that. I'll reread that again. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures. Wow. Who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. Well, when we read this, this brings up imagery that reminds us now of Revelation chapter 18. So if you would, flip over in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18, and let's read for a minute and see how these things compare. Revelation 18, beginning at verse 1, says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Boy, it reminds you so much of the USA. We don't have time to get into it, but man, there's a lot of parallels there. Verse 4 of Revelation 18. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. Mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. Wow, that's heavy, isn't it? God is certainly keeping track of all the things that are going on and all the things that have been adding up into the account of Babylon. And it's all going to come out one day. And it's going to be a big fire sale, so to speak. Now, when he says, speaking of Babylon, Babylon sort of speaking about herself, saying, I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. This is an interesting passage here, because this may be a hint at the fact that the false church after the rapture of the true church has not lost any of her children, because they're not real Christians. So think about it. There's going to be Christians in name only that are left after the rapture of the church, churches where they don't need to change their pastor because their pastor didn't go. Their pastor doesn't know Jesus. Their people don't know Jesus. And some believe that this is a reference to this. There is no loss of children for them because none of them leave. Now, if you believe like I do that the book of Revelation is best taken as a historical reference to the historical part of the church, that we can see the different ages of the Christian church through the book of Revelation. Of course, there are other ways to look at the book of Revelation too. But I find this very interesting, that if we were to look at this church, we would say that this is the church of Thyatira. And this is the time period when Constantine made the church, the Christian church, brought them together with with the pagans and sort of made one church under the government, you know. And look at this from Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. And the angel of the church in Thyatira write, or to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. This is Jesus' letter in the book of Revelation to this particular church. He says, "These things says the Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. As for your works, they are more than the last." So a lot of people, when we were to look at this, we would look at the Thyatira church as being the Roman church and the Roman Catholic church, for instance. And then that's not to say that everybody in the Roman Catholic Church is not a Christian. Certainly that is not true. There are many believers there. But there are many who are not. And some of the pomp and circumstance, some of the things they do have no basis in Scripture. So he's saying that, and matter of fact, Todd and I were discussing earlier today that during the plagues, and Todd sent out a really good email today, if you had a chance to see it, about the how Christians have reacted to different plagues through the years. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church was great in terms of how they cared for the people during the Black Plague, you know, and they were the ones in there and taking care of them. And of course, that's been the place for the Christian church all down through the ages, right? So those are the good things. But Jesus goes on and says in verse 20 here of Revelation 2, he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." That's when you swallow hard, right? "Nevertheless," right? Oh boy, Lord. "Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." Let me read that again if you can catch what this is saying. He's saying that unless you repent, those who commit sexual immorality with her or sexual or commit adultery with her, they'll go through the great tribulation. Now, those aren't just trivial words. He's talking about those that won't be raptured. That's what he's talking about here. Unless they repent of their deeds. Wow, that's heavy, heavy duty stuff. So Babylon, all a picture of all this type of stuff, that just because one calls themselves something doesn't make it so. It has to be something happening in the heart. By the way, I must give a plug to The Chosen. You have to watch this on YouTube. It is unbelievable. I'm telling you, it'll give you, I think it's the best Jesus show ever. It is fantastic. I can't say that enough. So anyway, they go through a scene where Nicodemus, you know, is talking about being born. How can you be born again and all this? Man, they make it so real. It's really something to see. So I encourage you to go there and check that out. Back in Isaiah 47, verse 9, "But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. And they shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantment." So part of the Babylonian mystery religion is drugs and sorceries and spells and witchcraft. And of course, this is what God is indicting here. "For you have trusted in your wickedness, and you have said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is none besides me.'" Have you noticed that one can become really good at being evil? And they can become so good at being evil that it warps their mind. Their thinking is off. And of course, we can think of many examples of this, but this is what he's getting at here. "You say in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.' Not so. You think that no one sees you, but God sees. God sees. And therefore," verse 11, "therefore evil shall come upon you, and you shall not know where it arises. and trouble shall fall upon you, and you shall not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. And of course, now, we just read a few weeks ago how Cyrus brings the forces in to Babylon, and it's all prophesied by Isaiah there, and how they come in, and they go through the gates, and they lower the water level and go right through the canals, and there they are right inside, and they take down Babylon in one night suddenly. So one minute, Belshazzar and his group are having a party, you know, drinking out of the cups that are meant for God's temple, arrogantly partying, and the next minute they're conquered. And of course, that story is all in Daniel chapter 5. We continue verse 12. Now, stand now, you enchantments, and the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let your astrologers and stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them, and they shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. You know, it's not going to be a fun thing when judgment comes. Judgment is coming quickly to this earth. And you know, maybe it won't come for 100 years. Maybe it won't come for 1,000 years. But it certainly looks like it's coming quickly right now, like in our lifetimes, right? But in any event, for the ones that end up outside of Christ and end up going to hell, it's not going to be a game. It's not going to be something to mock at. And Isaiah is making the point here, this is not going to be like a fire that you're going to warm your hands at and comfort yourself in the fires of hell. It's not going to be that way. Hell is a real thing. It's an awful thing. And there's no reason to go there. But the only way you don't go there is through Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No man comes to the Father except by Him. Verse 15, they shall be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. Let's move on to chapter 48. Now Isaiah is moving into a rebuke of Israel's unbelief. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name Israel. And of course, we've talked about this a number of times, but we see this play between the two names, Jacob and Israel. And he's saying, hear this, O house of heel catcher, O house the wicked deal maker, however you want to put it, you know, the conniver. That's what he's saying. This is your house. This is what you're like. You're called by Israel, governed by God, but that's not really who you are. We move on, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. You know, many in America will say, if they were asked, are you a Christian? Well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American. Right? The two are not the same thing. And of course, everybody in our church pretty much knows that, I hope. But just because you're in America doesn't make you a Christian. It's something, you have to be born again into the kingdom of God, right? Verse 2, for they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now notice here that this is all about what Jacob calls themselves and they believe themselves to be. You know, we can be fully deceived in and of ourselves. It's much like when Jesus said, and of course he was quoting from Isaiah, which we read much earlier in the book, that they honor me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. What God is calling you to is a heart relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Make sure that you are the person that you say you really are. It's easy to be deceived. Jesus warned us over and over again, be not deceived. Why? Because sometimes you could think you're something and you're not. It's important that in your heart you are honest with the God of heaven, with Jesus Christ. He will forgive you, but you have to be honest. And you have to come with Him with your whole heart. Verse 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I knew that you were obstinate. Wow, that's something to say, isn't it? And your neck was an iron sinew. It's not just that you have a stiff neck. Your neck is like iron, God is saying, you know. He says your brow is like bronze. You got that look on your face, you know, and you got a stiff neck. Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. Lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. Can you imagine the gall, the chutzpah, is what the Jews would say. You would say the things that God has done and ascribe it to your little golden or wooden idol. It's craziness. Think about what God has to do to convince some people. You ever think about that? Think about what God's doing right now. He shut down our whole system of living here. People can't work. They can't go to church. They can't go to the movies. They can't even watch sports. Well, it's just something that happened. It's a coincidence. You know, it's kind of a coincidental thing. It just sort of happened. Don't miss the point that God is shaking America. He's shaking the whole world in preparation for what He's going to do. You know, stubbornness is not a virtue to seek after. Don't be stubborn. Don't be stiff-necked. This is not something that God wants to see out of your and my life, for sure. Ask yourself, what does God have to do to get your full attention? Has God ever got your full attention? I can tell you He's gotten mine on several occasions. And usually, it wasn't done the easy way. Usually, it wasn't done by saying, Bruce, I love you, and all this, you know. It was more because you lost your job, you lost your income. Someone was sick, perhaps. You lost your house, whatever. These are the ways, unfortunately, that the heart of man has to be moved. It is moved most effectively, and this is the way God does things. Verse 6, you have heard, see all this, and you... And you will not declare it. You've seen all this and you won't even say anything about it. I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things that you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning. And before this day, you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. It's the arrogance of man. Well, this is nothing. COVID, it's just, you know, just one of those things. God's saying that's... I'm putting this in your face, and you won't listen. Verse 8, surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and were called a transgressor from the womb. He's speaking to His people, Israel, here. Verse 9, for my name's sake I will defer my anger. Because Israel is so good? No, it's for His name's sake. It's for His name's sake. You see, we worship a God that lives up to His promises. And when He makes a covenant with you, He keeps it. He's not like us, where we say something and do something else. God's not like that. So God had made a covenant with Abraham, and He kept His covenant all the way through. He did this for His name's sake and for my praise. I will restrain it from you, so that I will not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. I fear this is where our nation is right in the middle of heading into in a hot way right now. I'm going to test you in the furnace of affliction. You know, I've said many times, but I've got a coffee cup here, and it's got something in it, but you have no idea what's in this, right? We're assuming it's coffee, but maybe it's a glass of wine, for all you know, right? How would you know? You won't know until it gets upset. And in the same way, God is telling you tonight, You won't really know what is in you until you get upset. How do you react when affliction comes, when tough times come? If you react in a godly way, well, that's a good sign that Jesus is at work in you. Verse 11, for my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Now, this is a pretty famous line right here, and we need to be very careful to always give God the glory. For us who teach and speak publicly, this is a terrible trap that has ended many a man's ministry, you know. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 through 18, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give God the glory and thanks for everything that's going on in your life. And you can't go wrong. I like to tell the story of our founder, you know, Pastor Chuck Smith. And of course, you know, the place would just be full of people and the worship time would be going on. And people would clap. And Chuck would always go like this. It means one way. One way. Give the glory to God. That's what Chuck would say. That's what I say to you. That's what we all need to do. Give the glory to God. So when things happen in your life that are good, give the glory to God. Give the glory to God out loud. Tell people, praise the Lord. Thank God. Practice. Sometimes some of us are not good at being vocal. Well, practice at it. Practice at being vocal about it. Praise the Lord. If you can, say it in the way that works for you. Say, God is good. You know, God is so good. People say, man, you did a good job on that. And you say, you know, God is so good. God is so good. Work at doing that. God will bless you for that. Isaiah continues now with his plan for Israel. And he says, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. You can hear the heart of God here begging his people. Just listen to me. That's what God is saying to us tonight too. Would you just listen to me? How much better our lives would be if we would just take God's word seriously. But you know, sometimes we read through his word, and praise God if you're reading his word. I think that most Christians do not even read their Bibles. They come to church and Sunday, they listen, but they really don't even crack their Bible on their own. And I would say shame on you for doing that. Take God's word seriously. He wants to speak with you. We see here again also in this passage the use of the first and the last. And of course, when he says the first and the last, it's equivalent to saying, I am the beginning and the end. Or in the Greek, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. We might say the A and the Z. I am all of it. I'm at the very beginning. I'm at the very end. That's who God is. Verse 13, indeed my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. And when I call to them, they stand together. Now, this is interesting because, you know, we look at language like this, and we say, well, my right hand stretched out the heavens. Or he talks about the heavens being like a curtain, you know. Or one day they're all going to be rolled up. You know, we've talked about this a little bit in the past. But did you know that advanced science today is saying that's exactly how the heavens are laid out? Isn't that something? Praise the Lord. Our problem is that we don't take God's word literally enough. So I would challenge you that when you see something that goes, well, that sounds figurative, and there are some figurative things in there, so I'm not saying that there's not. But I would say give it a chance from a literal standpoint. And take God at his word on what he's saying. Verse 14, all of you assemble yourselves and hear who among them has declared these things. The Lord loves him. He's here speaking of Israel, his people. And you know, he's speaking about you and me too, because we're his people. We're included in that. And what God does is motivated. You know, when we go through affliction, it's not because God wants to hurt you. He doesn't want to do that. But what he wants to do is call you to yourself for your own benefit. Because he loves you. What God does in your life and is doing in your life is motivated by his love for us. The Lord loves him. And he shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. 15. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Now, the next verse is very interesting to me. And this is one you're going to want to underline. Isaiah 48 and verse 16. He says, come near to me. Hear this. Well, that should get your ear right now. Listen. That's what he's saying. Come near and listen. And remember, this is 2,700 years ago. This is 700 years before Christ comes on the scene. Even more than 700 years. He says, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that I was there. Now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Isn't that an interesting passage? Let me read that last part again. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Well, who is me here? Who's he talking about when he says, has sent me? Well, we see three here, don't we? We see the Lord God, we see his Spirit, and we see me. Who is me? It's none other than the Messiah. It's Jesus. And there are those that say, well, the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity. Well, it doesn't use the word the Trinity. But the reason why we teach that the Trinity is true is because that's what the Bible teaches. And here is a great example. God is what we would call triune in nature. He is one God with three persons. What does that mean exactly? Well, you got about 4 days. We could discuss it, and we still won't completely understand it. We don't preach that God is triune because it's easy to understand. We preach it because that is what the Bible says. And this is a great example of that. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. Again here, the word Goel is used, your kinsman redeemer. The Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you have heeded my commandments. Boy, you could underline that like five times, right? Oh, that you would have listened, right? Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Verse 19, your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Think of how much our disobedience as a people has cost us. When you think that who knows how many lives have been aborted, 40, 50, 100 million lives, whole generations of people just wiped out for no reason, really, for convenience sake. And God's saying, oh, that you would have listened. Verse 20, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Amen. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts, and he caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. Of course, we're talking about when they're coming out of Egypt and they're going through the wilderness of sin and they had no water and God split the rock. And of course, Paul later tells us that that rock that followed them through the wilderness is none other than Jesus Christ. Very, very interesting. Verse 23 or 22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Boy, that's a good one, isn't it? The wicked may prosper for a time, right? But their end is certain. You know, there was a psalmist who was really struggling over this. And this is in Psalm 73. I wanted to read part of this to you. Psalm 73, beginning at verse 1, says, truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. We can all identify here with the experience of the psalmist. He's saying, I just nearly lost my way. And this is why, he says, verse 3, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever noticed that? You see the most wicked people and they seem to be prospering. This is what he's noticing here. And he says, for there are no pangs in their death. They don't have any pain. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. That's kind of an interesting picture, isn't it? They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, like with pride he's talking about. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They're mocking God. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. The psalmist just finally given up saying, why do we even want to be a Christian or a Jew in the sense of what he's talking about? Why am I trying? He says, and I washed my hands in innocence. Verse 14, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful to me. Anybody experienced that? Well, I certainly have. Why is this guy doing so good? He's evil, right? You ever thought that? That's what the psalmist is saying. But look at verse 17. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And certainly, that there is no peace to the wicked. And that's what Isaiah is getting at. That in the end, God's going to even out all these things. Let's move into chapter 49. Now here, as I mentioned earlier, here is the beginning of the Holy of Holies of Isaiah. And here he is beginning to speak now directly about the Messiah, ultimately, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 1, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, your peoples, from afar. Of course, the coastlands are the distant nations, is what he's referring to there. The Lord has called me from the womb, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Jesus. The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. Now, the word hidden there, he talks about hidden a number of times there. He says, in the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. In his quiver, he has hidden me. Well, what is he referring to here? Well, I believe he's referring here to Christ's earthly life prior to being coming out publicly at his baptism. So here Jesus, and the people would say, well, who is this guy? He's the son of Joseph the carpenter, right? How does he know these things? How can he do all these things? And in that sense, the Messiah was hidden until he was came forth to show himself. By the way, that the show The Chosen really does a good job with that idea. So we see this idea, though, of the sharp sword in his mouth, both in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Revelation, that the Word of God is described as a sharp, double-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. You know, we still today, there's a dividing line. Where is the dividing line between soul and spirit? You know, it's a very nuanced thing. And the joints and the marrow. And look what the sword of the Spirit is. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. So in other words, God knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're thinking. He knows why you're thinking these things. Revelation 1:16, in the same imagery, when we get a picture of the risen Christ in heaven, John is seeing Jesus. And verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth, out of the mouth of Christ, goes a two-edged sword, and his countenance is like the shining of the sun in its strength. So the imagery here of the two-edged sword, the sharp sword coming out of his mouth, and we see many more of those images in the book of Revelation. Verse 3, and he says to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, don't let this throw you here, because indeed he is talking about the Messiah here. When he's using the term Israel, because Israel is the servant of God too. So this, we talked about this in depth a few times, but Israel also fits into that mold. But in this sense, he's not talking about Israel, the nation Israel. He's talking about Israel as a type of the Messiah. Because why? Because Israel means governed by God. And that is who Jesus is, totally governed by God. Verse 4, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. You know, some look at this and have a little trouble with verse 4. Because this is, in fact, Jesus talking. I have said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. You need to remember that Jesus was not only fully God, he was fully man as well. The emotions of mankind. You know, and you can think of Jesus' conversation with his disciples. Have I been so long with you and you don't understand these things? He would say this over and over again. Well, he's talking about bread because we didn't bring bread with us, you know, or a line like that, you know, and you see this over and over again. And you can see Jesus just like, oh, man, what do I got to do with these guys, right? And so this is the manhood of Jesus talking. Verse 5, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, you know, here at Calvary Sunrise, we spent some time trying to work out a mission statement. Well, this is the mission statement of the Messiah. Look at this. Look at this. He says, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel, and to give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That is the mission of the Messiah. His mission is salvation. Now, Jesus, we've talked about this before, but his name in Hebrew would be pronounced Yeshua. Yeshua. There is no J sound. We've talked about that at length in Hebrew. But Yeshua, which is the same name as Joshua, which is transliterated into Jesus when we look at it from the Greek side. But Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation. His name is his mission. That is who Jesus is. Yahweh is salvation. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to him who man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. Now don't miss this. Speaking of Jesus, he's saying to him whom man or mankind despises, and to him whom the nation abhors. Certainly, when Jesus came the first time, it's written of in Isaiah 53, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. A man who is despised, a man who the nation abhors. To the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Now, this is the other side of the equation. He came the first time. The world abhorred him. But when he comes back again, The servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, He has chosen you. Ultimately, right, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth. What is the covenant? The covenant is that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that He has been risen from the dead, you shall be saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is God's covenant with us. And Jesus is that covenant to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage. Verse 9, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. You know, in the New Jerusalem, God's going to remake the earth, and He's going to bring in the New Jerusalem. And there'll be no sun there. You know why? Because God is going to be our sun. He's going to be the light of the whole place. So the sun won't be striking us. For He who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water He will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Now, of course, He's talking about the regathering and people coming in and pouring into Jerusalem. We have a lot of imagery of this throughout the entire Old Testament. But historically here, there's some confusion about what is Sinim. Now, historically, we believe that Sinim refers to China. We talk about like the Sino-whatever peninsula. Sino would be an ancient stem for China. Right, but some see it as an unknown place too. But I rather see it as China myself. But that's not completely a done deal on that. Verse 13: Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people, and have mercy on His afflicted. Now Isaiah continues in his comfort of Israel as we work to a close here. He says, "But Zion said," verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forgotten me, and my Lord has forgotten me. You know, one time, God spoke to me in a very direct way, and I was visiting with one of the agents that I call on, and the guy's a pastor, and his wife, you know, had this gift of prophecy and words of knowledge and stuff, and the guy, John, says, you know, my wife's got something to say to you. Okay, so I go over and talk to her, and then she goes, you're a pastor, huh? And at that time, I was not serving in the role of a pastor prior to my coming here. And I had been previously, and I always felt that calling, but just in that role, I wasn't doing that at that time. And she says, God wants you to know. I remember this, like, it hit me like a ton of bricks. She goes, God wants you to know that He hasn't forgotten you. Isn't that awesome? It shakes me up when I say it today. God wants you to know, I haven't forgotten you. That's a beautiful thing. God is saying to His people, I haven't forgotten you. What an encouragement, right? What an encouragement to know that the God of heaven knows who you are. You know what? He does know who you are. Matter of fact, He knows everything about you, and He knows you by name. Pretty heavy. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Men may forget. Women may forget, although I can't think of one that would. He goes, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hand. What a beautiful picture. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes. Look around and see, all these gather together and come to you as I live, says the Lord. You shall surely clothe yourselves with them as an ornament and bind them on you. as a bride does. Verse 19, for your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for your inhabitants. So he's going to go into the imagery of the reformation of Israel. The land is going to become too small. It was empty. And all of a sudden, all of Israel pouring back into the land. He says, and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you have, after you have lost the others, will say again in your ears, this place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Where'd all these kids come from? Since I have lost my children and am desolate, captive and wandering to and from. Certainly, this has been the history of Israel since Christ died. Israel has been a vagabond up until 1947, right? And who has brought these up? There I was left alone, but these, where were they? Thus says the Lord, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers. This is how good it's going to be for Israel. And their queens, your nursing mothers. And they shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait on me. Underline that one, please. They shall not be ashamed who wait on me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you. Isn't that awesome? That's a promise to you too. Do you know when people are messing with you, God notices that. Know that God is the one that's going to settle the score. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, right? He goes, and I will save your children. Verse 26, as we close, and I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they will be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine, as all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. All right. Well, praise the Lord. We got through a bunch tonight. But I pray that was a blessing to you. God had so much to say in his word. Will you pray with me tonight? Father, we thank you tonight for your word, written so many, many, many years ago and yet so applicable to our lives, Father. Forgive us for not having listened to you. Forgive us, Father, for the silliness of the decisions that we have made. Father, we fully and wholly turn our hearts to you, Lord, to make right what is wrong. Lord, would you just speak to the hearts tonight that are listening in that don't know you, and those that are on the precipice of hell. Father, would you talk to them and call them to be yours. And if you want to do that tonight, you can. Just pray with me tonight and say, dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Jesus came to save me. Forgive me of my sins. I will walk with you every day from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, let us know. God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday.